American men were surveyed by a British psychiatrist, Dr. Joshua Beer, in the late 1960s. This is an old survey, and you may wonder where this term came from. As a result of this survey, Dr. Beer described American men as a bunch of weak-kneed, lily-livered sissies. That was his quote. Now, this is back in the 60s. You can imagine what he would describe them like now. Today in society, we find men who are weak, pampered, soft, timid, wimpy, inept, incompetent, spineless, spoiled, effeminate, fearful, and lacking moral, physical, or mental strength. Obviously, ladies, I'm speaking to the men today. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the subject of masculinity. Why masculinity is important and its effects on society and you. We're also going to answer the question, was Jesus Christ masculine? The answer may surprise you. Consider the idols you see of Jesus Christ. Long-haired, effeminate-looking, big dove eyes, and all the things that go with that. What was Jesus Christ really like? Well, let's answer the first question first. What is masculinity? If you're taking notes, you might want to write down what you think masculinity is. I'll give you a couple of seconds to do that. And then I'm going to give you the dictionary definition of masculinity. There are three main describing words. First, in Webster's dictionary for masculinity, is male. Male. Second is manly. And third is the male gender. Masculinity is simply being a man. Now, when I say masculinity, you have all kinds of ideas of machoism and all kinds of various things. But masculinity doesn't necessarily imply an air of aggression or macho. You have to remember that God created man. And this implies that man that he created at the time he was created contained the proper masculine attributes. So let's get into the sermon and let's look at a couple of points. The first point is, what are some of the social problems caused by a lack of masculinity? By men, now I'm not saying by masculinity as you say it should be, but masculinity as God intended and he created it in man and in Adam. The effeminate man, which is a man that lacks masculinity, creates problems in the home. He frustrates women and wives. Children suffer from a lack of masculine leadership. They learn to be disrespectful and question proper authority. A son and daughter learns true masculinity from their father. A father should be a role model of a true man. If you are an adult and had a father that exhibited proper godly masculinity, consider yourself fortunate because you are in the minority in today's society. What else does a lack of masculinity cause? Causes society to become more effeminate. There is a blurring of the sexual roles. We can see that happening right now as we speak. Causes an increase in the anti-men movement. Had men held women and children in high regard and been devoted to them, there would have been no movement for women to want to desert their God-given roles. It causes society to decay. Where are the men who would proclaim, give me liberty or give me death? Now it's, how much money can I make? Or what's in it for me? The world needs men who cannot be bought. Problems with masculinity causes women and children to lose respect for them and for other men. All men are brutes, they'll say. Causes a breakdown in marriages because men run from their problems instead of dealing with them. This causes an increase in divorce and all the associated ills that go with that. Second point, what is needed? Well, brethren, what is needed is we need godly men. We need godly men. Our time, we live in very, very difficult times, brethren. our time, the age that we're living in now, requires men of strong minds and willing hands. Men who love to work, and work can be physical or mental. Don't run all over town with what I'm telling you. Men of high moral character and conviction. That's a necessity. Men who are not afraid of great responsibility. There are men that shy away from responsibility. We need men that are not afraid of great responsibility. Think of the founding fathers. All they gave up so that you and I could have the country we're in. Men of action who are fearless and strong. Men who are willing to give of themselves in a pursuit of a life of service. Men who are bound by their words. But we also need men who are humble and of a gentle nature. Men who love their families with a passion. Men who love their wives and adore women in general. Men who are sensitive to the needs of the less fortunate. Men who are tender-hearted and have the ability to love. The result is that there is a need in our society for men of strong character who are truly masculine. For a man's true fulfillment only comes from being truly masculine. I'm talking about the God-given masculinity that God gave men. Why are men frustrated? Why do men have so many problems? They're frustrated because they're chasing the wrong things. They're chasing sex, power, money, and fame, and not focused on the things God tells them to do. Only when we truly follow God's word will we be true men. Now, there is my third point is the proper masculine balance. Some have it, some do not. Let me give you two examples of the improper masculine balance. There are great military leaders who had lots of masculinity. Mussolini, Hitler, Caesar, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, and many other great men, but they only had the aggressive side of masculinity. They had this aggressiveness driving them, and they became military leaders and world conquerors. They accomplished great things, but all these men I mentioned, Hitler, Mussolini, Caesar, Alexander the Great, they're remembered as despots because they were not balanced. On the other hand, we have a whole world full of men who lack true masculinity. They are described, I described them for you in the introduction. You know why they're unknown? Because they didn't accomplish anything. So we don't know who they are. Fourth point. The greatest example of true masculinity was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He was the perfect balance of all qualities that make a man a man. He balanced the dynamic forces in masculinity with the humble nature of masculinity. We need to examine these two sides of the issue. And when we examine these two sides of the issue, we're in effect examining the two sides in the life of Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do in the next couple of points is we're going to look at the strong masculine side qualities of Jesus Christ. And then we're going to look at the humble qualities of Jesus Christ. Because they're very, very much important in the search for true masculinity. Jesus, the first thing we're going to do is look at the strong masculine qualities in Jesus. Jesus was a man's man, brethren. Jesus was fearless in his dealings with the religious leaders of his day. He didn't mince words, brethren. He didn't mince words. Let's look at some examples of how Jesus dealt with the powerful leaders of his day. How would you deal today with politicians and with very important people of power? If they asked you a question, what kind of answer would you give them? The answer they wanted or the answer that was true? Let's look at Mark chapter 3 for an example of Christ and how powerful he was. Mark chapter 3 and in verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. Now, watch what happens. The religious leaders were watching Jesus to see what he would do. Is he going to heal this man? Because it's a Sabbath, and you're not supposed to heal people on Sabbath. Or is he going to not heal him? What they should have done was gone up to Jesus and say, will you heal this man, please? He needs your help. That's what they should have done. But that's not what they did. Notice, verse 2. So they watched him closely, whether we'd heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might congratulate the man that was healed and thank Jesus for using the power of the Holy Spirit to do this great deed. No, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, you know, he didn't go off to the corner and do this. He said, step forward. I want everybody to see what's going to happen. Then he said to them, with this man with the withered hand at the front of the synagogue, he said to all the people, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they would not answer him. They knew they didn't want to incriminate themselves. And we had looked around at them with anger. Why was he angry at them? He was angry with them because they were hypocrites. They should have said, yes, it's good to do good on the Sabbath. Please heal him. When he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might kill him or destroy him. You know, Jesus Christ knew that when he performed this miracle, they were going to try to kill him. He didn't say, oh, you know what? I'm not going to do this, because if I do this, it's going to bring my own being into problems. I'm going to have, you know, they're going to try to kill me. And I don't want to do that. No, Jesus did what was right. That's what made him a true masculine leader. He did it anyway, because it was right for him to do what he did. So being a masculine leader means, even though it's not convenient, we do what is right. And even though it's going to bring us problems, we do what is right. That's a lesson that we can learn by reading the scriptures. John chapter 2. We're looking at Jesus' strong masculine qualities. John chapter 2. And we're going to begin to read in verse 13. John chapter 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews, it didn't say the Passover of the true God or the Passover of the church of God or the correct Passover. It says the Jewish Passover. My cousin keeps a Passover. It's not the true one. This was a Passover of the Jews, not the true one. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. The money changers would charge exorbitant amounts to exchange money. You could only pay your temple alms and fees and duties in a certain kind of money. And if you didn't have that type of money, then you had to get it converted. And they would take advantage of you by charging exorbitant rates to convert your money. And they were also selling oxen and sheep there in the temple complex. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers' money and overturned their temple. He was really mad. I mean, he knocked the tables over. It didn't say he ever struck anybody. But he whipped the cattle, and you can imagine, you know, 50 or 60 herd of cattle, chickens, doves, and all these animals flocking all over the place. He created a big mess. In verse 16, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. He was a very zealous person. He was a dynamic individual, not afraid. He does it again. Look at Matthew 21. You know, he did it once. He did it twice. You think they'd have learned the lesson the first time? Oh no, here it comes again. Matthew 21. This is a different time period. If you look at the chronology of when this occurred, this is not the same one. This occurred at a different time. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." So he does it again. Notice what happens in this chapter later on because of this. Verse 23. Now when he had come into the temple, this, you know, it finished casting them out again the second time. He comes into the temple in verse 23. And the chief priests and the elders confronted him, saying, "Who gave you the authority to do all this?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing, which if you will tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John," in other words, John the Baptist went around baptizing a lot of people. You know, they knew Zechariah. They knew his mother, Elizabeth. They had heard all the stories. Some of them were probably alive when John the Baptist was born. This was 32, 33 years before. Some of them knew about the miracle of Zechariah and Elizabeth and giving birth to John the Baptist and about the ministry of John the Baptist. He was a well-known prophet among the priests and the temple leaders. And he wasn't a nobody. Everybody knew John the Baptist. So he asked them, the baptism of John the Baptist's baptism, when he baptized people, where was it from? Was it his idea or did this come from God the Father? Was it from heaven or from men? Where did he get his authority? Now you can see him kind of, hold on there. Let's go over here and huddle a little bit. All the religious leaders go over there and huddle and say, "Now, you know, we're going to have to answer this guy's question. He's asking a lot of pointed questions. If we say it's from God, he's going to say, well, why didn't we obey him and listen? And if we say from men, people around are not going to like it because they consider John a prophet. So we're really stuck. We really can't answer his question." No guts. So they get back to Jesus, and this is what they said. Notice verse 23. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why don't you believe him? But if we say from men, people are going to be mad." A lot of people are listening to this. So they answered. And this is probably what they said. They didn't say, you know, we don't know. They probably said, you know, the situation with John the Baptist and his life is still a concept that's being reviewed by the higher echelons of our religious leaders. And as soon as we determine what the position of John and his relation to God the Father are, we'll better be able to answer that question. They just didn't answer it. They didn't know. They didn't want to. "We don't know." And he said to them, "If you're not going to tell me about John the Baptist, I'm not going to tell you where I got my authority from either." So here Jesus did this knowing that it would bring him into conflict with the religious leaders. Jesus Christ was not afraid of the self-righteous leaders of his day. He was not afraid to put them in their place. He was not answerable to them. He showed the Pharisees their shortcomings. He used two parables to drive this point home. Notice verse 31. Tax collectors and harlots are going to enter the kingdom before you do, he told the religious leaders. After they asked him all these questions about John the Baptist, you know, he casts out the money changers. There's a big commotion. They send the guards. The religious leaders come and they say, "Who gives you this authority?" He talks to them about John the Baptist and about where his authority came from. They don't want to answer him. And then he tells them, you know what? The harlots and the tax collectors are going to enter the kingdom of God before you. Now, if you think about it chronologically, it makes perfect sense. The harlots and the... He didn't say they weren't going to enter the kingdom of God. He didn't say to the Pharisees, "You're not going to enter the kingdom of God." He said the tax collectors and the harlots who repent are going to be in the first resurrection in the kingdom of God. You are going to have to wait till the 1,000-year time period is over. You're going to get converted, and then you're going to enter the kingdom. But they're going to go in before you. That's what he meant when you understand what was going on with his thought processes. So he told them, harlots and the tax collectors, they're going to go into the kingdom before you do. Why? Because they were a bunch of hypocrites. John chapter 18. We're looking at the masculine, manly side, more so to speak, of John the Baptist. Excuse me, of Jesus Christ. John 18. You know, the dead, dying Jesus Christ on the crucifix with his long, sad eyes, effeminate body, long hair. He's an idol, brethren. That's not the true Christ. That's not the Christ of the Bible. You know, you see these Jesus movies, and all Jesus does is look at people and stares at them. There's enough staring going on to hypnotize a bunch of hyenas. That's not what Jesus did, brethren. We're looking at John 18, verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered and said, I spoke openly in the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret have I done nothing, said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by, a bodyguard, struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, slapped him, whack, right across the face, saying, do you not answer that? Don't answer the high priest like that. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Jesus was not afraid of physical threats. He was not afraid of getting beaten up. He held his ground. Matthew chapter 7, one of the probably most important scriptures dealing with Jesus' manly, masculine side. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. And we're going to look in Matthew 7. And Jesus is telling them in chapter 7 about do not judge, which means do not condemn. We're supposed to judge. Judge means making a decision. No, I'm not going to judge people. No, I don't judge people. Well, then we have an axe murderer that's going to babysit your child. Oh, no, then I do judge. Everybody judges, brethren. Judging means you're making a decision. When you got up this morning and you had your eggs, had mine scrambled with a little bit of sausage, thank you very much. You can have them over easy, you can have them soft, or maybe you don't like eggs. You're judging. So judgment means you're making a decision. We're not supposed to condemn. Oh, he plays golf because he's a wimp. Real men don't play golf, they play hockey. That's condemnation judgment. We're not supposed to have that kind of attitude. And so he's talking about verse 1, do not judge, about keeping, asking, and seeking, and knocking in verse 7, about you will know them by the fruits in verse 15. How do you know the true religious leaders? By their fruits. By their fruits. He was telling the religious leaders how it was, brethren. He was telling them how it was. And notice verse 28. And it was so, talking about building on the rock in verse 24, and it was so when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teachings. Wow. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the temple leaders, they don't teach like this. Why? Verse 29. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus Christ was very authoritative when he spoke because he knew that he was correct. And this was not like the Pharisees. Jesus taught with authority and confidence. So we can see these scriptures and many, many other scriptures that show that Jesus Christ had what we would call the manly side of masculinity. He was very, very much a man's man. Let's look now at the humble qualities of masculinity in Jesus Christ. Being humble, and this is a common misconception and a heresy in the church, and that is that being humble and meek means that you're weak and timid and can be intimidated. That's not what humble and meek mean in the biblical sense. Humble and meek mean that you're subject to God and you will do what God tells you. And you put others before yourself. Let's go to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. We're looking at humility and meekness. Numbers chapter 12. You know Moses? The Moses that stood before Pharaoh? The Moses that talked to God? The Moses that killed the Egyptian, probably barehanded? You know how difficult it is to kill somebody barehanded? The one that was an Egyptian prince? The one that conquered Ethiopia? So much so that Josephus says that the princess, looking down from the wall, fell in love with Moses, and he later married her. You remember Miriam and Aaron belittling Moses because he married the Ethiopian woman? That's the woman he married, that princess. Josephus talks about it. He was such a dashing figure in battle that this woman just like, she fell in love with him. And he ended up marrying her. Read Josephus. This was a Moses that made all kinds of decisions all day long. This was a Moses that decided all kinds of decisions every day. He's the one that led the Israelites out, the house of Israel, out of Egypt. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. That's the kind of humility that we need to have, brethren, among ourselves. It's the kind of humility that Moses had. You remember what God told Moses when the children of Israel, he was up getting the Ten Commandments. And he delayed coming down. And he comes down, and the children of Israel have made an idol. And they're having an orgy. Yes, that's what you think it is. They're having an orgy. They rose up to play. Bible cleans it up a little. But they were having an orgy. And Moses hears all of this, and God says, you need to get down because your children, pointing to Moses, your children have corrupted themselves, and I'm going to destroy them. And from, you know, he had promises he had to keep to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Promises about greatness. So he had to complete those promises. So he tells Moses, you get down there because I'm getting ready to destroy all those people. And from you, I'm going to make a great nation. Promises still could have been upheld and gone on through the lineage of Moses. And you know what Moses said? Oh, great, it's about time. Those people are, you know what? They're a pain. No, Moses didn't say that. Moses said, no, Father, do not do that. Who am I that should happen to me? And if that happens, people are going to make fun of God and the concepts that we're trying to work out here, because he's going to say that he couldn't do what he did. So don't do that. He convinced Moses convinced God not to destroy all the children of Israel. Moses, God was getting ready to, from Moses and his lineage, make all the promises appear. That's how humble Moses was. So what I'm getting at is humility. Humility does not imply weakness. You know, we say that man's very humble. We tend to think of someone that, you know, can be, never speaks his opinion. He's real quiet. You know, he doesn't ever do anything. No, that's somebody that's weak and lazy. A humble person doesn't necessarily lack masculinity. Moses had plenty of it. Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at these qualities in Jesus' life. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. You know, sometimes a father or a man has to be heavy-handed. Sometimes he has to be kind and loving. Sometimes he has to do both at the same time. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're going to begin to read in verse 3. Let's see. Mark chapter 10. Verse 13, I'm sorry. Then they brought little children to him. This was not the disciples. This was the parents of the little children. That he might touch them, you know, bless them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. You know, don't bring children to him. The master, the Messiah, this is a very important man. The master, the Messiah, has no time for children right now. We got to meet with these people here. Then we got to go to this village and preach over there. Then we got to go over here and do this. We got to prepare the Passover. No time for children. Take them away. The disciples rebuked those who brought them. But Jesus, when he saw it, he was greatly displeased. And he said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, in other words, with humility, will by no means enter it in. Then he took them up, the little children, in his arms, which implies that they were little toddlers, you know, 1 or 2 years old. You know, they weren't 18 years old. And he laid hands on them and he blessed them. Jesus Christ blessed the little children. He laid hands on them. And he was upset. One of the things, ladies, if you're ever going to get married, find out if your man likes children. Seriously. If he doesn't like children, that should be a warning sign. We had 5 children. He never could get along with any of them. Did he like children before? No, he didn't. So find out if your future husband likes children. It's a very, very good sign. And how they treat animals. And those less fortunate. Anybody can be nice to someone who's their boss and is going to give them a raise. How about to the waitress? Or the man that comes to unplug your commode? How do you treat those people? People that work for you. John chapter 2, we're looking at the humble side of Jesus, the side that we should all have also. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 1. This is a marriage in Canaan. A couple of things here. Jesus was he was a popular person. He was invited to the wedding. Not only him, all his disciples. And Mary, being concerned about the fact that they were out of wine, probably indicates that Mary had some kind of role in food and things, which probably indicates that maybe this was a relative. And if you look at how much wine was made, there was about 120 gallons of wine made. So either everybody there was a wino, or there were a lot of people there. And probably there was a lot of people there. It was a large gathering. So Jesus was a social person. Another subject. We're going to look at how Jesus treats his mother. How Jesus treats his mother. On the third day, there was a wedding in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and the disciples had been invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they don't have any wine. You know, this is the kind of mother and son relationship where the mother can say, the dog is getting out of the back fence. When I hear my mother say that, that means I need to fix the back fence. She didn't have to say it. Or, you know, my washing machine is doing this. She doesn't want me to go, boy, that's really terrible. I mean, I hope you can find somebody to fix that. She wants me to take care of it. So that's the kind of relationship that Jesus Christ had with his mother. His mother said, they're out of wine. Jesus said to her, woman, and woman was a form of respect. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? The only way I can fix this, Jesus is telling Mary, is look, the only way I can fix this is to miraculously make some wine. And this is not the time for me to perform miracles. So the timing is not right. His mother said to the servants, after his mother probably gave him this kind of look like, you know, you're going to do this? Because it doesn't say that anything was said. His mother says to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. Because he's going to provide us with some wine. So, Jesus and his mother had a very good rapport. Jesus' mother could say, they're out of wine. Jesus could say, what does that have to do with me? His mother could look at him and then tell the servants, do what he says. And it talks about the six water stones, water pots of stone, how many were in it, 20 or 30 gallons. Six times 20 is 120 gallons. Six times 30 is 180 gallons. So about 150 gallons of wine. Jesus says to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the rim. And then he takes the, you know, they're carrying this water to the master of ceremonies of the wine, of the wedding. There's always someone that's in charge of the wedding planner in today's language. Here, we got some extra wine here. We ran out. Here's some that this man provided. And he tasted and said, whoa, this is real good wine. Most of the time, people serve the good wine at the very beginning because these weddings lasted 4 or 5 days. And about the fourth or fifth day, when everybody's drank a lot of wine and their taste buds are, you know, kind of not in good condition anymore, they serve the poor wine. You've saved the best wine for last. So Jesus was a man of quality, another story. But I want you to notice that Jesus had deep respect for his mother. John chapter 4, a couple of pages forward. He had a deep respect for women in general. What would you do, brethren, if you're sitting down at a table and a woman of ill repute, who's a heathen, sits down and starts talking to you? What would you do? Verse 5. So he came to the seat of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. It talks about the sixth hour. It was about the sixth hour, 6 hours from sunrise, 12 hours in the night, 12 hours in the day. Sunrise is 6 hours later. It's noon. It's time to eat. A woman of Samaria. Now, you read the Bible in many places where the Jews did not get along with the Samaritans. You know, you talk about the Good Samaritan. Why was the Good Samaritan used as an example? The priest walking across the street, the Good Samaritan binding up the wounds. Well, what happened? You remember when in the time of the kings and the chronicles, when Nebuchadnezzar came and he took Israel captive and Judah captive, and he took them back to Babylon, and we read about Ezra and Nehemiah and them coming back. Well, when he took them to Babylon, he put people from Babylon into the cities that were vacated. And those people were then sent the priests that were false back to teach them. So they learned about the temple and they learned about things like that, but it was a perverted one. They learned about the wrong kind of worship. So they kept the Sabbath and they kept the holy days, but they didn't keep them right. So there was this competition between the Samaritans and the descendants of Abraham. The descendants of Abraham despise the Samaritans. They're pagans. They keep the Sabbath, but they don't keep it right. So this is why the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. This is why the Good Samaritan doing what he did was such a contrast to the priest walking across the street. Even a good Samaritan would help the person that would have been beaten up. That's the way we should be. But the thing is here, he's in verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Men did not talk to strange women. And strange women in this society did not talk to men. They didn't talk to each other, brethren. The fact that Jesus even spoke to her was like, whoa. Verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Of course they had. It was the eighth hour, the sixth hour. Then the woman of Samaria said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Not only am I a Samaritan, which the Jews despise, I am a woman. You shouldn't even be talking to me. For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. He's talking about repentance and all of that. Another story here. But the main thing is that Jesus is dealing with this woman. The woman said to her, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? It talks about, you know, all of this spiritual principle. Verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Jesus knew that she was not married. She was married maybe for the seventh time, or maybe shacked up for the seventh time. It doesn't matter, but either way, that's not a good moral example. So she's had seven husbands, and it says here, the woman answered, said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you know, you're answering correctly. I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. And I know that you're living together with this man. Jesus knows the moral background of this woman, and he's sitting there having a conversation with her. The point is this, brethren, Jesus respected women in general. Jesus actually conversed with this woman, something no one else would have ever done. John chapter 11. This was the same Jesus that drove the money changers out of the temple, that called the religious leaders a bunch of snakes. You know, you're a den of vipers. Translate that into English. Bunch of snakes. Can you imagine calling religious leaders today a bunch of snakes? Whew. John chapter 11. Verse 32. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They knew that Jesus could raise up people from the dead. They knew Jesus could heal people. You know, Jesus waited around for 3 days before he left. He wanted to make sure that everybody knew that Lazarus was dead. There was a reason he waited. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. Jesus had emotions. Jesus laughed. He was sad. He was angry. He was happy. And he cried. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Sometimes we're told that it's not good to cry. Sometimes it is good to cry. And here Jesus cried. This was a proper display of manly emotions. Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. He was overcome with emotion. Now, don't take what I say out of context, but there's nothing wrong with being emotional. Nothing wrong with laughing, with crying, with being sad, and all these various emotions. They're for the proper time. There are things, brethren, that should make you angry. There are things that should make you sad. There are things that should make you happy. Talking to the men here. And so forth and so on. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. Verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages. If you could talk to people in general, and you could see the sins that they were in, the sins from living together, the sins from adultery, the sins from broken marriages, the sins from all of the gender concept problems we have, the sins of theft, the sins of poverty, if you could see all of these sins in people in general, What would your attitude be? Oh man, I'm glad I'm not like them. Verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among them. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. When Jesus saw the problems of people, it really bothered him. And it talks about, in the next verse, about the harvest is great and we need more workers. But Jesus had compassion on people. He was very compassionate about their sinful state. Jesus was a true servant. This is another quality that we as men should have. Jesus was a true servant. John chapter 13. An example we use every year. Can you imagine your boss doing this to his employees? Can you imagine your boss doing this to his employees? John chapter 13. Beginning to read in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Here's Jesus' last night on earth. And what was on his mind? Oh, I'm gonna get beaten to a pulp. I'm gonna get hung on a tree on a stake. It's gonna be painful. It's gonna be agonizing. What was on his mind? He rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus Christ washes the disciples' feet as an example to us of how we should be servants. How we should be servants. Look at chapter 17. He's going to be dead in a few hours, physically, John 17, and for 3 days. But notice John 17, verse 6. Mine has a heading right above verse 6. It says, Jesus prays for his disciples. You know, Jesus wasn't praying for himself, brethren. There's a proper time to pray for yourself. But Jesus here was praying for his disciples. You know, he talked about the Father being with them. He talked about the Holy Spirit coming. He talked about God protecting them, giving them their name, his name, and all of that. Jesus prays for his disciples. Even though he was to die in a few hours, he was very concerned with his disciples. Would you pray for your friend if you were to be executed in a few hours? I'm not saying your friend's to be executed, but you're going to be executed in a few hours for whatever reason. Would you spend time praying with for your friend? That's what Jesus did. Most important thing that Jesus did as a servant is found in the book of Romans. Romans, and we'll look at Romans chapter 5. Verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You and I are sinners, brethren. He didn't die for us after we were converted. He died for us before we were converted, while we were sinners. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. You know, he's an okay man. Maybe I'll push him out of the way before the car hits him. This is a very good man. Got lots of family, very good friend. Oh, sure, I'll give up my life for him. That's what it's saying here. Verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for us. There's no more greater service than you can do than to die for your brother. And Jesus did that. Now, from the perspective of being a God being, what did Jesus do? Let's go to Philippians. Philippians. Let's go to Philippians. We're looking at the compassionate, serving side of being masculine. Men, Jesus is our example. We should be like this. Philippians. And we're going to look in Philippians. Let me find it. Philippians chapter 7. Nope, that's not it. Let's look at Philemon. I think I have Philemon here. Yeah, Philemon. Nope, that's not it either. Let me see if I can find it in Philippians. It's in Philippians where it says that God humbled himself and became man. Is it 2? Yes, there you go. Thank you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. But made him, this is God, Jesus Christ, who is, according to Colossians, the creator of all things. When you look up into the sky, consider the Hubble telescope, thousands of galaxies covered by your little thumb, each galaxy containing billions of stars, all kinds of worlds. We haven't found life, probably won't, but all kinds of worlds. Jesus Christ created all those things. Yet it says that all that we see is like a drop in the bucket. So how much power and might does Jesus as a God being have? Whew. Verse 7. But made himself, Jesus, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even not only death, but the death of the crucifixion. I mean, you know, it's okay to die, but can you imagine dying and it's going to take days to die? That's what Jesus did. He died for us. That's how humble he was. He was a God being. He divested himself of divinity to become a man so that he could be our Passover lamb. That's the kind of attitude we have. How much do you serve your family and those that are under you? Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Back a few pages. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Women should submit to their husband. It didn't say to men. It says your husband. You know, I have to submit to all men. No, it does not. The Bible doesn't say you have to submit to all men. If you're a woman, you submit to your husband. You don't have to submit to men. You can actually pay men to do things for you. You know, there's housewives that are going to determine how much the plumber gets, and the plumber's a man. So this thing about women submitting to all men, that's not biblical. Women should submit to their husbands, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. So there's an analogy or there's a symbolism there of the woman being like the church. So in this scenario of women submitting to their husband, women are the church. How much love does Christ have for the church? I'm not going to read it to you, but Christ died for the church. So Jesus Christ died for the church. Men, would you be willing to die for your wife? Oh, yes, I would. But she can get her own glass of milk. Or she wants it, she can do it. She says, all right. Jesus loved the church. Men are supposed to love their wives as they love themselves. Christ gave himself for the church. So men, I'm talking to the men today. Later on, we'll talk to the women. But men are supposed to love the church, or their wives, as Christ loved the church. Everything that Christ did in the New Testament was for the benefit and the welfare of the church. Let's go to Ephesians 5, verse 1. Notice verse 2. and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Christ loved us, brethren. As men, we should love those who we come in contact with, especially those of whom we have authority over, or control over, or dealings with. There can be all kinds of ways of saying it. So Jesus was a true man. Jesus is our example, brethren, speaking to the men. We should be like Christ. We should be like Christ in that we speak the truth no matter what, and we stand up for the truth no matter what. And we are men of principle, fearless at the right time, but humble and loving at the right time. Jesus Christ had all the true qualities of manhood. He was firm and authoritative when he needed to be. He was also gentle, compassionate, let the little children come to me, and loving. True masculinity is a combination of traits. Society goes off into the ditch, brethren. We got these superheroes on one side, and we got effeminate men on the other side. True masculinity is a combination of traits. These traits were exemplified in the life of Jesus Christ. Answer the following question. Are we supposed to imitate Christ in all we do? Yes. Men in the church, fellow brethren, and heirs to salvation, we should be looking to Christ as our example of true masculinity.